got a small crowd here. I get it. It's hard to get out of bed. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and I'll give you a couple of housekeeping updates about where we'll head from here. And then we're going to jump into our second part of our series about the Holy Spirit in particular. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather in this place today. Lord, I ask, as we always do, that this would be more than an academic exercise. Lord, we know your word is true, that just more knowledge only puffs us up. That's it. And it can be dry, and it can just simply be more information. And Father, we ask specifically as we talk about the Holy Spirit today, that the Holy Spirit would be here, be present, would illuminate us, Lord, would encourage us, would remind us of the benefits and the privileges of being your child, and that this would be an act of worship today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, I'm not sure if this happened to you. When I printed out mine this morning, it was like in 4 font. I don't know why that happened. Hopefully on your phone, you can blow it up a little bit. I've got some reading glasses that hopefully will help me get through this. I don't know why I did that. In terms of where we're going next, I'll be out for the next few weeks. So this will be my last lesson for a little bit. I leave on Friday for Bangladesh. I'll be teaching a hermeneutics course over there for a week, but I'll be traveling 2 different Sundays. So I will not be here. But Brian and Alan, you guys are going to have good teachers there. And then the week after I get back, I'll be down at Providence Pres, helping with their worship and leading a baptism down there. So be 3 weeks till you see me again. Jimmy's going to step in on the 10th, and we are going to go back and talk about some of the heresies. Remember, we were supposed to do that at the very beginning, got snowed out a couple of times. And so if you've had some questions about Jehovah's Witness and Islam and Mormons, how do other people and denominations and religions look at the Trinity, then Jimmy's going to handle that conversation for us. So wanted to just put that out there. And then we are going to be done on the 17th, and I'll repeat this a few times. We're gonna have 3 or 4 sessions this summer where Hobie, I, and Jimmy will just take your questions. And so we'll have some time in May for you to write those questions out, and we'll collect those. And sort of the question that's most frequently asked, we'll have like a pastor's forum Q&A kind of thing. So we'll do that a few times this summer. You'll be ready for that in time. But let's jump in then. About Holy Spirit. So as you know, we've been walking through the Trinity, and for each person of the Trinity, we've answered essentially 3 different questions. We spent a week on their identity. Who is this person? What are the attributes, characteristics? What is their mission? Meaning, what is their role specifically within the plan of redemptive history? What role do they play in redemption? And then their ongoing ministry to us today. And so Brian's going to take us into that next week, and Alan as well. A few things just to kind of recap where we were last week, and especially if you were not with us, Millard Erickson, he writes, the Holy Spirit is the means by which the transcendent Father and the historically distant Son are made close to the believer. We talked last week about some of the reasons why it is that oftentimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the forgotten God. Of the 3 persons of the Trinity, we talk least about the Holy Spirit. It is the most confusing of the 3 people. Some of the reasons here, and you guys mentioned some of these last week, is that we have less biblical material than the Father and the Son. We just do. We just have many more passages dedicated to describing who the Father is, and certainly all of the Gospels and throughout Pauline. Like Jesus is the emphasis in the New Testament, and the Spirit is in there. But when you're talking about just looking up direct references to who the Spirit is, the work of the Spirit, there's just less biblical material to work with. Lack of doctrinal writings, agreement about his role. And so when we look at the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasius Creed, the Apostles' Creed especially, and the Nicene Creed, remember we talked about this, there's just one line. I believe in the Holy Spirit, right? That's it, right? And so you look at those creeds, and they spent so much time because these creeds came out of historical moments within church history in which there was a great bit of fighting about specific aspects of either the atonement or the person and work of Jesus. And so you have line after line describing exactly who Jesus is, exactly who the Father is, but then typically just one line that says, we believe in the Holy Spirit And then finally, and I think Savannah had mentioned this too, metaphors matter. You know, metaphors are the ways in which we take these very abstract ideas and we apply them and grasp them through very concrete images. And so when you've got something like the father, right, and even we've talked about this at great length, you might have had a horrible father, you might have had an absent father, but you had a father nonetheless. So that language sticks with us. We have some sort of idea. Jesus, obviously, coming in the flesh, he is the Son. Right, the human aspect of Jesus we grasp. The Spirit, not so much. Right, we don't really have a lot of parallels for that, and so it lends itself to abuse, doesn't it? Right, we can sort of think of him as the Force. Or I remember when any of you remember when that crazy book, The Shack, came out. Remember that book? Okay, it's just one other heretic in here besides me. Okay, we read that book, but she's portrayed in the book as like this. I don't know, like a wispy Asian woman. I mean, that's what we got, right? So all sorts of different ways in which we can get it wrong when we talk about the Spirit, the Force, this idea of like energy source or something, right? That's another reason why, because we don't always have the greatest amount of clarity on it, we tend to just say like, hey, we're only going to say what we know, and because of the amount of biblical material, we don't say a lot. And yet, as the Westminster Divines, all throughout the Westminster Confession, it is like he's the backdrop to every single aspect of what it means to be a Christian, from the very, very beginning of creation, right, and the Spirit's hovering over, and all of the work all throughout human history and in our lives today. And we are going to talk about specifically what it looks like when we talk about regeneration, illumination, sanctification. We don't always use the Spirit's name. But obviously, that is the story running through our entire lives. And especially now, those living on the other side of Pentecost, when the Spirit has come, it is the central thrust of what we believe as Christians. So we talked, I think earlier on when we were talking first week or second week, we talked about what's the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit? How does this all work together? And we didn't have a chance to talk about all the heresies. But of course, that is, at some point things just start to break down, right? We talk about like the four-leaf clover and the ice cube and all the different. I mean, just all the different ways: an egg, the sun, all the different ways that we can screw it up. but we do say this: that the Father desires to create. He does so by his word, and the Spirit is the one who animates it. So in kind of simplistic terms, the relationship between the three, what most theologians agree on, is not heresy. All things are accomplished by the Father, through the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Accomplished by the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about it in terms of what Michael Reeves has been trying to teach us through this book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says that that primarily it's the love between the Father and the Son that the Spirit is stoking. I mean, he's kind of like the catalyst between the Father and the Son, that there is this great eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit comes, and it's his role primarily to elevate, to glorify the Son, glorify the Father. That's another reason why theologically we don't talk about the Spirit as much, because it's almost as if the Spirit is telling us, don't worry about me. Right? My job is to glorify Christ. My job is to glorify the Father constantly. And in our own lives, he wants us to glorify Christ, glorify the Father. And so he does. He intentionally takes a back seat in some ways in that. But he is a person. So we use the word Spirit because the Bible uses the word Spirit. But it is important to notice this. You'll see this in your notes here, that when we see the word Spirit, and sometimes now you'll see it oftentimes in your Bible, you'll see either a lowercase s, Spirit, right, or uppercase. And maybe you've always wondered, why is it? What do they do that for, right? Well, the lowercase in the Greek, this word pneuma, it's neutral, right? It's like the same kind of way that you would talk about a rock or a river, but the capital S, it's actually a masculine pronoun. It's specific. It denotes personhood. It's not a thing. It's not an item. It's not a noun, right? It's a masculine pronoun. It talks about personhood. And so Michael Reeves, he explains it. He says, as a person, he speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. He sends. He chooses. He teaches. He gives. He can be lied to. He can be tested. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed. In every way, he is presented alongside the Father and the Son as a real person. This is important for us. Again, hard to figure out, but we're used to mystery if we've been talking about the Trinity, right? How it is that the Holy Spirit is a person, but it's important for us that we think about it that way. That's the true biblical way. And so Michael Reeves again, he says, the Spirit stirs up the delight of the Father and the Son and the delight of the Son and the Father, inflaming their love, binding them together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And why that's so important for us to recognize the dynamic there in the Father, Son, and the Spirit and how they relate to each other is because, as Michael Reeves says again and again throughout this book, the end goal for us is union with Christ, right? We've said this again and again. Salvation is a means to an end. Conversion is a means to an end, right? That when we've stepped from death into life, that is the beginning, not the end. And that the ultimate goal of all of redemptive history is that we would be united to Christ. And so that's the role that the Spirit plays. And that's why it's so essential when Jesus ascends to the Father. He says, "You trust me, don't hold on to me. It's not a good thing if I stay here, okay? I need to go so that I can send you the Spirit." And why? Because it's the Spirit that invites us into that relationship with the Father and the Son. The Spirit of God now lives inside of us. And that same work that the Spirit was doing from the very beginning, inflaming the love between the Father and the Son, now we're caught up in it. Now we are part of that. We use that great word, the perichoresis, the divine dance that is happening from all eternity past, all eternity future. We now get to be a part of it. And so it's important, and Brian and others will talk about this, the idea that in terms of the ongoing ministry, it's why it's so incredible. And Paul is so explicit when he says that when the Spirit is poured out into our heart, what happens to us? What are we able to finally say when the Spirit comes? All right, Jesus Christ is Lord. What else do we get to say to the Father? All right, we get to cry out, Abba, Father. It's all about reconciliation with the Father, that the Son has come. He knows that there's a rift between God and his children, and we are rebels, and we've got the wrong Father, right? We talked about all this. We have been worshiping the wrong Father, following the wrong Father, and Jesus comes. He reintroduces us to the Father. And he takes all the consequences of our rebellion and our sin so that now he can pour out his Spirit. And once again, we're no longer slaves. We're not sitting under God's judgment. But instead, we can say, as Jesus says, Father, Abba, Father, you're my Father, right? So very, very important that we understand the role of the Spirit. All right, so we're going to talk about just three things today. Three things. Conviction. Regeneration, or what sometimes we call effectual calling, and then sealing, right? So this is not comprehensive. We got two more weeks on the Holy Spirit. Brian and Alan will take on some other aspects of his ongoing ministry. But when we're talking specifically about the mission, like what role does the Spirit play in salvation, in redemptive history, we're going to at least focus on these three things. His role in convicting us, regenerating us, and then sealing us, all right? All related to salvation for us. So first, conviction. What would you say, how would you define this, right? That's kind of an inside baseball term, right? Right? When we talk about feeling convicted, or somebody should feel convicted, or are you convicted about that? What do we mean by that? Michael's got the mic in the back. How would you describe, what is conviction to somebody in a theological sense? How would you describe that to somebody? Like, what do you mean you're convicted? Good. Well, I'm glad we're here. Carol.
Knowing that you've dishonored and hurt the Father.
Okay, great. Good. Andrea?
I think it's also the urgency to act upon that knowledge.
Okay.
Whether it's repentance or if he's calling you to do something, to act in obedience.
Yep, good. That's good, yeah. Conviction, this idea that no matter what we are being told by the larger world around us, there is a right and there is a wrong, and we all know it, right? We've talked about this from the beginning of Romans, that God has revealed all truth to us, that we can see it all around. Whether you're a Christian, not a Christian, we live in a world in which everybody can say, that's wrong, right? You don't have to be a Christian sometimes to see a child murdered and say, you know what? I don't care. That's wrong, right? That is wrong in some instances, right? And then other times we say like, well, we're disagreeing about whether or not this is even right or wrong. But the truth is that every single one of us is born with the truth. We suppress it. But that's what conviction is that we look around the world around us and we say things are not as they should be. And the Bible tells us that that is part of what the Spirit has come to do. It is in all the chaos, all the brokenness of humanity, and all of our fallenness and sin and rebellion, it is the Spirit working in the world today that convicts people of sin, that there is a right and there is a wrong. And yet, like you said, most specifically, when it comes to our conversion, it's the recognition that not only have I sinned, not only have I fallen short of my own standards, but ultimately God's. I am in rebellion against the God who created me. That's the ultimate conviction. And so the scriptures tell us in John 16, because Jesus says, when I leave, I'm sending the Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, so we'll walk through each one of these. What does conviction look like? Concerning sin, he says, because they do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. It's only through the Spirit can anyone recognize their sin. And as someone says, when the Spirit comes, yeah, we'll get that to Sarah in a minute here. When the Spirit comes, someone said, Jesus Christ is Lord. The ability for us to recognize that, right? And if we're saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying no other God is. Jesus Christ himself is Lord, right? That's part of the convicting part of it, is that I have been worshiping something else. Okay, Sarah.
I see one difference between having a conviction about something and being convicted by the Holy Spirit, in that there's a revelation aspect to it, that it's an aha on a level that you don't have just by an intellectual conviction or decision.
Right.
And so it's an actual supernatural work of the Holy Spirit for us to come to a certain point of conviction that we would not have had access to just through head knowledge or the values we get through culture.
Yes, that's great. That's right, right. Not through parental pressure or cultural pressure or expectations of where we live or the people we're with, something outside of ourselves, right? And in a way that we could have been traveling along this path for 20 years, and it is. It's like all of a sudden, for some reason, I cannot do the thing I did yesterday, right? I've been able to do it my entire life, but for some reason, now there is conviction about it, right? It is. It's supernatural. It's like a spotlight has been put on our heart, and we couldn't see that area before the Spirit came. So that's the first thing, recognize their sin, to be able to cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord, recognize that he is. The epitome of our sin is the refusal to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, which John says later in his first letter, that is the spirit of Antichrist. That's really our chief sin, right? That there are lots of other ways that in the whole larger world, people can be convicted of sin, of righteousness, but key for every single person is to recognize that their primary problem is that they are worshiping something other than Jesus. That they were made to worship Christ, right? And so that's the primary role, the conviction over the whole world that you are worshiping a false God and that it is Jesus Christ who is Lord. And only through the Spirit can our eyes be opened to see that truth. Here's an interesting one, right? He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. How does that reveal righteousness to us? That Jesus is going to the Father and we're not going to see him anymore. How does the Spirit convict us of righteousness by Jesus leaving? Anybody? You wrestled with that before? That's a hard one. Go ahead, Mimi.
Well, I haven't read it that way. I've always thought that the Holy Spirit came because Jesus was going to the Father.
Okay, but how does it reveal righteousness?
Well, he's the one that convicts us, well, not only of sin, but, oh, actually, this is right. This is the way you should go.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Scripture becomes alive. The conviction, the aha moments are not only for sin, but also for what's right.
Okay, excellent. That's right. So Jesus has already made it clear, I've got to leave. If I don't leave, the Spirit can't come. And so it's not only going to tell us what we would say up here, not only the bad news, but the good news, right? So the Spirit is doing both of these things, that yes, you are a sinner, you have fallen short of the glory of God, and Jesus has paid the price for that penalty, right? And so this is not in the notes, but I think it's just helpful if we just keep coming back to this about the idea of union with Christ. So I was reading this last week in a book called Union with Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And help me again to clarify this idea. He says, when Jesus Christ is crucified and then resurrected, that is God's stamp of approval, that he accepts his sacrifice, that Jesus, as the only human being who had lived a perfect, sinless life, has now finally satisfied the Father. And so he says, Jesus is the one who's justified. Not individually, every single one of us. Jesus is the one that God justifies, right? Because he's the only perfect, sinless one. And it is when we join with Christ, when we are in Jesus Christ, we become justified. So that's what it means to have, for us to put our faith in Christ, what he has already done. We are justified by that faith, faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the one who's justified. That is God's great vindication of a human being, our representative, our flesh, our blood, our sin struggle, who lived a perfect life before the Father, and God justifies him. He gets to go to heaven, right? He's the one who gets to be in the presence of God. No other human has been able to do that, right? He is the only justified one. And then when we put our faith in that finished work, we get the benefits of that. We too are justified, right? We can talk a little bit more about that, but I just think that's a helpful way to, that's one of the ways that the Spirit reveals to us righteousness. And it's why Jesus says specifically, as I go to the Father, you will know I've been vindicated. The Father has justified me, and the Spirit will communicate this to you. You will understand why I had to die. You will understand how you are now invited into this new life with me in the Father. That's how he does righteousness. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Christ's ministry on the cross reveals to the world that judgment is real. It's coming, right? Because we see the judgment of God poured out on Jesus Christ. We understand the weight of our sin. We understand how far we have fallen from God. We understand that there is righteousness, that by faith in Christ we can be saved from the coming judgment. But also, the harsh truth that if we do not, then that judgment is coming for us instead of Christ. We know it's true because on the cross, Satan, the ruler of this world, as the scripture describes it, is finally judged, condemned, defeated. So the Spirit's doing all of that work, revealing all of that to us, right? About the person and the work of Jesus. And you can see all of this, very Christ-centric. That's what the Spirit came to do, right? Convict us of our sin, that Jesus Christ is not the Lord of our life. And if that is true, repent, confess, bow your knee to Jesus, put your faith in him, and you will be justified, right? About righteousness. And if you refuse, there is a coming judgment. Jesus took it for you, but if you would rather take it for yourself, it's on offer, right? It's essentially what he's saying. A judgment is coming. Okay, questions about that, about conviction, before we move on to regeneration. We'll spend a little bit more time on that. Conviction. Now you just all feel convicted, so it doesn't matter. Yeah, good. Clarity, questions? All right, let's talk about regeneration then, okay? If you were to look up in the Westminster Confession, there is no place that says the word regeneration specifically. Oftentimes in our Presbyterian world, we use the language of effectual calling, right? And that's tied to our belief in God's election. And so it's not just a matter of the Spirit coming and making us able to do something. It's effectual calling. It means whoever God has called will come to him. It's got to be stronger than that. So one of the things that we talked about last week that I just wanted to clarify for a second, Andrea talked about prevenient grace. You guys have heard of that before? Anybody else heard of that? Yeah, a few of you. Prevenient grace, okay. All right. Way back in time, John Wesley and George Whitefield sort of argued about this quite a bit. So the Methodists went one way, the Presbyterians went the other way. Okay. So Alan was talking about common grace. I don't know if you were here last week. We talked about the idea that the rain falls on the wicked and the just alike, right? That there are aspects in which God is working in this world through His Spirit to suppress sin. We are not as bad as we could be. Some days on the internet you doubt that, but that's what common grace is. There is a common grace that just because you are you could be a wicked person living in total rebellion from God and you are not starving, right? And you can still have a great family and you can have a great career and you can experience joy when you wake up in the morning. God doesn't strike you dead. Every single person who rejects Him doesn't get struck dead the next morning, right? That's common grace, okay? Prevenient grace is actually a very specific theological term that means it really comes out of the free will, Arminian background of things, that says every single person at birth is given a grace, a prevenient grace, before they are given the gospel that enables them to receive it. And every person gets that, okay? So it is a little different. So we would say common grace is the suppression of sin. Things are not as bad as they should be, right? Or as they could be because of total depravity. God is gracious to us, and He suppresses our worst desires in some ways, right? Prevenient grace is actually something different, that at birth, every single person is given enough faith to believe, right? So that's the difference between those two. And there was a time, I think, where those two terms were a little bit more synonymous, but as the Methodists got bigger and the Presbyterians got bigger, we were more clear about that. So anyways, just a distinguishing, but it's important as we talk about effectual calling. So Titus 3 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, so what is regeneration? What is that work that the Spirit is doing? Because it doesn't clarify it for us here, it just says it. According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Westminster Confession, a little bit wonky, a little bit difficult. We're going to walk through it a little bit. It's, you know, very, you guys have heard it enough to know that we always got to do a little bit of work to go through slowly here. But it says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, very specific, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and Spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Okay? So, again, whether you believe in predestination or not, that is obviously the given in the Westminster Confession. That is the starting place. That is the assumption of Scripture that it's speaking about God's election of His people. And He's saying, so in those instances, how does it work, right? So God's in the heaven. He knows who are His children. He knows who His sheep are, right? And what the Westminster Confession is saying here is that in regeneration, what essentially God does is send the Spirit to those people to woo Him to Himself. Right? And I think if you think about this logically, right, we all know people in our lives, some of them very close, some of them family members, right? Some of them siblings who literally grew up in the same exact house, same exact circumstances, same exact experiences. One person hears the gospel, they want nothing to do with it. The other person says, oh, that's what I've been looking for my entire life, right? And we see that all the time. The Westminster's getting at that. That's regeneration, right? That somehow every single one of us is born shaking our fist to God. We are enemies of God. And yet at some point, the gospel made sense, right? It was actually attractive. All of a sudden, we longed for God. We wanted to be God when even just a week ago, we hated Him and wanted nothing to do with Him or didn't believe in Him at all, right? That the Spirit comes and sort of like turns our heart and says like, no, you're no longer an enemy. You are one that the Father is calling to Himself and our hearts turn. That's regeneration. And we call it effectual calling because that doesn't happen to God to the ones that God has called and then they fall away, right? The reality is that for every single person that God calls, for the Spirit to be at work at that person, for their heart to turn, for them to long to be one of God's children, He said, it will be effectual. It's going to happen. At that point, no turning back. You're going to become gods. And so what does that look like? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. All right, so that's the first thing, the transformation of our minds. We begin to think differently. Right? Again, even part of conviction, right? That issues and ideas and behaviors and the ways we interact with people, all of a sudden, we think differently about it. We say, no, that's not the way that I should be handling this situation. Maybe I am going to think differently about my money. Maybe my priorities are going to need to change, right? It's a thinking of our minds. I look at this philosophy, my worldview, all the ways that I've been looking at the world, and somehow they all look chaotic and bunk. They're empty. Right? They are foolishness. That's the transformation of our mind. We begin to have our minds change because, again, as we've said, total depravity affects every single part of us, all of our world, our mind, our will, our spirit. So our mind is corrupt. Even our ability to think rightly about God is confused, and the Spirit comes to clarify, to understand the things of God. Also, to take away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh. What does that mean? That's a very spiritual way of saying things. What does it mean for somebody to have a heart of stone that's now changed to a heart of flesh? Mimi.
Isn't it the same concept as you are dead in your sins, but you're made alive in Christ?
Okay, but explain that. What does that mean? What do you mean, dead in your sins?
We have sin has killed us, spiritually speaking. And so when the Holy Spirit... When this process comes, the grace comes for coming to the Lord, we're born again, we're given a new spirit, a new life.
Good. Anybody else? Heart of stone to a heart of flesh? What does that mean to have a heart of stone? Not teachable. Great, right? Again, metaphors matter. The Bible uses metaphors all the time, right? We talk about somebody being hard-hearted, but if you can imagine, even just to use the biblical language here, the imagery of somebody with a heart of stone, right? Impenetrable. It cannot change. It can't be molded. It can't be shaped in any way. It is just hard, right? Set in my ways, opposed to God, whatever it is, right? And all of a sudden, when the Spirit comes, somehow, some way, that heart has changed to a heart of flesh. Now it can be moved. Now it can be shaped. Now it can begin to beat again, right? It can understand new ideas. It's like the analogy that C.S. Lewis talks about all the time in The Problem of Pain, where he says, like, it's fine. If you want to live a pain-free life, go ahead. Take your heart and encase it in cement and block it away forever. But when you do that, you will also be cutting yourself off from the possibility of real love. That's the idea, right? So the heart of stone is not just our rebellion against God. It's even our ability to receive the love that he has given us, to truly grasp the relationship that God is welcoming us into. And so we are given a heart of flesh. And then, again, giving unto them... renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them, which is good. So the mind, right? Our minds are being transformed. Our hearts, our affections, the things that we love, the things that we hate, those are being changed by the Spirit. And then finally, our wills. We don't like to talk about that part, but we've been talking about it last week. We're going to talk about it more today. There is an obedience aspect to following God, right? Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Right? There is a change in disposition. The things that we do, the things that we don't do, that begins to be a difference that because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we can't continue to live the same way we did, right? And I think the order is important, right? That our minds are changed, we begin to think differently, our affections change. Our affections change oftentimes before our will does, right? Or at least in concert with it. That we actually long to do the things that glorify God. We long to stop the things that shame him. We long to stop the things that are destroying ourselves, right? Like we are working, cooperating with the Holy Spirit to conform to the image of Christ. That's the Spirit's great desire. And we, by the changing of our hearts and by the changing of our minds, long to participate in that. We want the same thing. That's regeneration. And then finally, sealing. Here it is. Got it. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Sealing is not one of those words that we use very often. We don't talk about the sealing, but we do talk about assurance a good bit, right? We do talk about perseverance of the saints. What do you think this passage is saying to us? What sort of hope does that give us in Ephesians? That we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. In what way? How does that work? In what way is that? Is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit a guarantee of our inheritance? That seems really important. I mean, for the number of you and myself who struggle with assurance, right? It's a key issue in the spiritual life. Very difficult, right? We're constantly wrestling. Am I God's? Am I not God's? Right? I remember growing up, I probably prayed the Lord's Prayer like at least 4 or 5 times a day for about 10 years of my life. You know, like that was just every single time I sinned, I thought I had to pray the prayer again. You know, I mean, that was just the constancy of life. Many of you have experienced that. Just this gnawing feeling that like, am I really a Christian? And he says, no, if you've been given the Holy Spirit, that is a seal. That is a promise of your inheritance. How so? How so? Yes.
Well, going back to regeneration, like, there's a word I was hoping you'd use, which is monergism, which is the seed that's started by the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
takes root, changes the heart from stone to flesh.
Yes.
Brings about the conviction. It's all the mechanism of action that flows through. It's all by the Spirit. We don't bring anything to it. Anything, if we even tried to, it would be to our detriment. So it's all on account of Christ. And the Holy Spirit through that, so that we didn't bring anything to the table, we can't bring anything to take it away.
Oh, it's excellent. It's great.
So yeah. It's a relief.
It is, right? And Paul even comes back to that in the book of Galatians. He says that to him specifically. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to complete your salvation in the flesh? Right? That somehow it's just like the Spirit comes, renews our hearts, we love God, but all of a sudden then we say, okay, now the rest is on me, right? That's the human temptation, is to now take over and say, okay, you've done your part, now I'll do mine. I will complete myself. He said, no, just like James saying, if it started with the Spirit, it continues in the Spirit, your sanctification. We're not talking about that this week, but it's your justification and your sanctification. It's all the work of the Spirit. Like, let him take over, right? One of the analogies that helped me with this, I remember in seminary, and we were doing a study on the book of Ephesians, and one of the professors, he says it's a little bit like this. He said, my wife and I, we like to go yard sailing. He said, a few weeks ago, we went to a yard sale. We found this beautiful armoire, but we had our little car. We weren't able to get it, and so we just paid for it, and they took a big sign, and they put sold on it, and they stamped it on there, and then in 2 days, when we were able to get a truck, we were able to go back. Right? He's saying that the Holy Spirit functions in that way for the people of God, right? That we know that the Savior is coming back for his sheep. And he said, it is our guarantee. It is our down payment. It is our absolute promise from God that I have saved you. I have redeemed you. I have set you apart. You are my people. You are my sons. You are my daughters. And I know who you are. And when I come back, I will get you. And so for us, it is the constant ever presence of Christ in our lives right now, because let's be honest, waiting is hard, right? We groan. All of creation is groaning for its redemption. We are longing. We are waiting. We are saying, how much longer? How much longer, right? As I live in this twisted world of old Steve, new Steve, you know, struggling with the same sins, broken families, broken homes, like, how long, O Lord? And he says, I've given you the Spirit so that you might persevere, so that you can be continually encouraged, that it is a promise from me. It is absolutely certain. Because I've given you the Spirit, I know who my people are, and I'm coming back for you. That's the inheritance. That is the promise. And he says, and we'll get into the ministry stuff next week, and it's not like that's the only thing, right? It's just that we have possession of it, but now what do we have because of it? It is all of the privileges, all of the rights of being a child of God. We get the same thing that Jesus gets. He says, I've already given it to you, all of it. Even while you're waiting, you have all the hope, all the peace, all the forgiveness, all the certainty of your salvation. You have all the love of the Father. He's not holding back some. It's not like when we get to heaven, we're going to experience more of that except for what our broken world has, like, you know, stood in between of. But the reality is, it's not like the Father's going to love us more then, right? We get it all completely. We get the full inheritance. It says all the spiritual blessings of heavens are ours in Jesus Christ right now. They're not coming. We already have them right this second, right? So that's what it means to be sealed. That is an incredible encouragement for us, that it is a promise that if the Spirit has come, changed your heart from stone to flesh, then you are one of Christ and he is coming back for you. So that's the Spirit's role in redemption, right? It comes, convicts, and then regenerates our hearts, effectual calling, and then seals us. There's a lot more to talk about, and we're going to get into that. I think Brian's going to talk about whether or not we can speak in tongues, so that'll be fun. But I'm just kidding. No, I didn't give him that. I didn't give him that one. But we can get into all of that stuff about the ongoing ministry of the Spirit. But we've got we probably got time for one question. One question about the Holy Spirit. Your big question you've always wanted to ask about the Holy Spirit. Nobody. Yeah, because we don't know about the Holy Spirit, I guess. That's why we're here. Mm-hmm. Chuck's got one. Oh, okay, Chuck.
Holy Spirit, but maybe a different aspect. We see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, do we not, when the word of the Lord comes to somebody, to a prophet?
Yes, absolutely. That's right. But again, so it doesn't always explain how, why, the person and work of it. It just states it, right? And so the Spirit came upon David, or the Spirit came in. In the New Testament, the authors say the same thing, that like the Spirit spoke through the prophets before, right? So we'll get into that a little bit, the idea of illumination and the writing of the scriptures and how the Spirit was the one who all the centuries held the story together and worked through those people. But yeah, the Old Testament, it's not like in the New Testament, the Spirit is all of a sudden introduced, right? Spirit is at work. Here's the difference, is that whereas the Spirit is at work in the Old Testament, it's never in a permanent way, right? And so when he comes on a prophet or he comes on a king in a time of battle or something, it is for that moment, which is why David prays even in the Psalms. He said, take not your Holy Spirit away from me, right? He's not talking about salvation. He's saying like my anointing as the king, you have put the Spirit on me. Don't take it away from me. Don't give my kingdom to someone else. And what happens is this radical thing that in the New Testament, now the Holy Spirit is poured out inside of us. And that's why the curtain is torn. God is ever present with his people. That's the unique thing that starts to happen. Yeah, it's good. That's a good one to end on. All right, let me pray. Father, thanks for these folks. I pray as we continue to chew on this, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for worship, to hear the preaching of your word again, Lord. By your Spirit, would you come? Change us, Lord. Continue to do the work of convicting us, Lord. For those that are coming today that have never heard the gospel or have never said yes to it, Father, would your regeneration be on display today, Lord? Would you be turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh before our very eyes? And Father, we thank you for the sealing. Lord, we thank you for the promise, for the guarantee, for our inheritance, Lord. Would we hold on tight to it? Would you bring it to our minds constantly? We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.